At this time, we'd like to open our program by singing 191, Brother Kinzig's selection. We'll stand on the last verse, and Brother Pollock will lead us in prayer. 191. Our most kind and gracious loving Father, we thank Thee for this convention. We thank Thee for this day, another privilege to gather at Thy storehouse for Thy Word, for Thy Word is truth. The opportunity that we have to assimilate it and apply it to our daily walk of life, that we may be pleasing sacrifices in Thy sight, that we may be able to rightly divide Thy Word, for Thy Word is dear and gracious loving Father, we are thankful for the past 2 days, the things that we have learned from Thy Word, that we may continue to walk in the footsteps of that wonderful pattern Thou hast set before us, Thy beloved Son, our Lord and Master, through whom we have this privilege of coming to Thee and calling Thee our Father, having communion fellowship with Thee, know Thee as Thou art, the God of all justice, love, power, wisdom, the giver of all good and perfect, precious gifts. Help us to walk in the footsteps of Thy Master, that as He has walked, that we may walk also. We are mindful of the conditions of this present day in this evil world, and we do pray for Thy kingdom to come and Thy will to be done. We are mindful of Thy children scattered the world over, those less fortunate than we are, those that are going special trials and temptations, encourage and strengthen as only Thou knows how. We leave this meeting and Thy care and keeping, seeking a blessing on Brother Kinzig as he is about to expound us some more of Thy Word. We ask all these things in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen. We've received many rich blessings so far throughout this convention, both in the spiritual food that's been presented from the platform. We've also received rich temple blessings that's been provided by the class here at Jackson. And fellowship has been exceedingly precious. Brother Kindig needs no introduction, and from the title of the talk that he's to give to us at this time, I'm sure that the message will be of great benefit to each and every one of us. For he's chosen as his topic, the royal priesthood.
Good morning, brother. I don't remember whether I brought you the Christian love of the brethren in Columbus who were left behind, so in case I didn't, I want to be sure to do it. It's been a blessing to be with you. I'm just sorry that I haven't had time to fellowship with more of you personally. It seems like these conventions we get to talk to so few brethren at length. Makes me desire to just stay another week and not have a convention and just fellowship. We would like to discuss this morning the royal priesthood. I'm reading from 1 Peter, the second chapter, beginning with verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter is calling our attention here to the fact that we are a royal priesthood by comparison with the Aaronic priesthood, which was a sacrificing priesthood. A chosen generation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him who have called us out of darkness. Now, the Aaronic priesthood was a type of this priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood was made up of Levites. The Levites were exchanged for the firstborn after they left Egypt. And they were selected and consecrated to serve the Lord and to serve the tabernacle. In Numbers 8 is a record of the consecration of the Levites. We might reconstruct the events subsequent to the leaving Egypt, in order to gain a perspective respecting the type and the ceremonial features, the construction of the tabernacle and the ceremonial features. And perhaps that would enable us to keep the ceremonial features of the law straight in our mind when we go to the antitype. It was a little over a year. It was 3 months after they left Egypt that they arrived at Sinai. The law was instituted, and then it was a year later when the tabernacle was ready. Now, visualize that here they had The tabernacle was nothing but a structure to them. But it had to be consecrated, and then a priesthood had to be consecrated to serve that tabernacle, and then a high priest had to be installed to serve the tabernacle in Israel. So there were 7 days of consecration. And during these 7 days of consecration, the priesthood was consecrated, and the tabernacle was anointed for service. On the 8th day, then the high priest was installed into office. Now, the 7 days of consecration are recorded in Leviticus 8. The consecration of the priesthood. The 8th day of the installation of the priest, the high priest, is recorded in Leviticus 9. On the 10th day of the 7th month, then, their atonement was to be accomplished. And the atonement for the sin of Israel is recorded in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 8 represents the consecration of the priesthood. Leviticus 9 represents the installation of the priesthood. And Leviticus 16 represents atonement for sin. I think if we make that distinction in our minds, then the antitype becomes quite simple and straightforward. The Apostle Paul, I might point out that the purpose of this priesthood and this priest was to effect typical justification, typical atonement for the nation of Israel, in order that they might have a relationship with God through the law. Since the law was perfect and they were unable to keep the law in its entirety, even though they at Sinai said, "All these things we will do." Now the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 7:11 states, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" Paul is alluding to the fact here that there was a new priesthood ordained, and that was the Melchizedek priesthood. And he's asking the question, what's the need of that priesthood? He answers that question in the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 1. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man." This is the tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle. "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer." In other words, there was to be a greater tabernacle and a greater priesthood, which would affect a greater atonement, the atonement for the sin of all mankind. The high priest of this tabernacle is Christ Jesus. He was ordained a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7, beginning with the 15th verse, Paul states, "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," speaking of our Lord. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment before going, commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness of thereof." That is the law. "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he," that is Christ, "was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that swear unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much Jesus was made a surety of a better testament or covenant. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continued forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost." This is a wonderful statement to me. "Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost that come," "wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." In Hebrews 5, 4 through 10, the Apostle Paul again refers to this priesthood. "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Yes, Christ didn't assume this call himself. He was called of God. He was called and ordained to be a priest, a royal priest, after the order of Melchizedek. He was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, the apostle continues Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now Paul is associating us with this high priest, this Melchizedek, and he's saying that we have the same profession. We are priests after the order of Melchizedek. Our priest has passed into the heavens. We have a high priest that has passed into the heavens. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who is in all points tempted like we are. Yet he was without sin. Let us therefore come with confidence unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What Paul is saying here, that ye are a royal priesthood, that ye are a chosen generation, that you are members of the profession of the priesthood of Christ. And since Christ is your high priest, feel free, feel confident to come to Christ, because Christ suffered in all points like as you suffered. Yet he was without sin, but he is able to succor you and help you in your every time of need. So the consecration of the Levites and the priests and the ceremonial features stand typically related to us as prospective priests after the order of Melchizedek. As we mentioned, Leviticus 8 represents the consecration of the priesthood. In Leviticus 8, there was a bullock and two rams offered. The ceremonies in this chapter demonstrate the effect that our consecration is to have upon us as antitypical priests. You remember that the bullock was brought in, and the high priest and all the under priests laid their hands on the head of this bullock. This is to say that we all share in this offering for sin. This is to say that this bullock represents the Christ head and body, their humanity being offered. There were two rams. There was a ram of consecration and a ram for a burnt offering. A burnt offering in the tabernacle sacrifices is always used to show God's willingness and acceptance of that sacrifice. I think it's a beautiful point. When God made the promise, when Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar, you remember that Isaac said, on the way to the altar, where is the lamb? And Abraham replied, God will provide the lamb. But after Abraham had offered Isaac, essentially offered him up in death, then from the thicket, God provided a ram for a burnt offering, because the sacrifice had already been made. And God wanted to show his acceptance of this sacrifice by offering a ram for a burnt offering. So that's the purpose of the ram of the burnt offering in Leviticus 8. Then there was the ram of consecration. the choice parts of the ram were offered on the brazen altar. It became a consuming fire to these choice parts. But then there was the shoulder, which was retained and held for a wave offering. And on the wave offering were two cakes and a wafer. The one was an unleavened cake, which represented justification. The oil cake, the one cake was an oiled cake. It represented consecration. And the wafer represented glorification. Aaron and his sons waved these before Moses, who represented God. And they waved them until Moses took the wave offering, relieved them of the wave offering. And this represents how we, with our high priest, continually offer our sacrifice unto God until he says, it is enough. The blood of the lamb, a ram for the consecration, was touched to the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe. And this represents how our choicest powers, our choicest energies, our best energies, our best powers are given to the Lord in full consecration. Then there was, as we mentioned, the ceremonies of Leviticus 9 and Leviticus 16. There's been considerable confusion concerning these two ceremonies. The statement made by the pastor in the tabernacle, and rightly so, concerning Leviticus 9, is that it is a condensed picture, so to speak, of the Atonement Day sacrifices of Leviticus 16. In reprints 5391, the pastor clarifies the difference between Leviticus 9 and Leviticus 16. And we think that Leviticus 9 can be differentiated from Leviticus 16 by the fact that Leviticus 16 was given, the ceremonies were given to accomplish the atonement for sin and to demonstrate how antitypically the atonement for sin and the sin offering, you see, will be accomplished. Primarily, the sin offering and its application. Leviticus 9 is given to demonstrate the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of the antitypical priesthood, and its effect on them in their preparation to be a high priest. Now, we might try to clarify that a little bit more by saying that restitution could not have been accomplished without an offering for sin, without a sin offering. But also, the training and the installation of an antitypical priest could not be accomplished without suffering, because God designed it that way. He had designed, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So in other words, God has arranged that he's going to have this new creation, this high priest after the order of Melchizedek, in order to prepare them to be sympathetic high priests, to be kings. They must of necessity go through a course of suffering and training. And Leviticus 9 demonstrates that. But in order for mankind to have full atonement for sins and full restitution, it required a sin offering. And Leviticus 16 shows or demonstrates that. We're not going into detail in these two chapters by comparison, but we're going to point out some differences between these two chapters. In Leviticus 9, the blood was not taken into the most holy. In Leviticus 16, the blood was taken into the most holy because that was an offering on account of sin. The bodies of those beasts also, whose blood was taken into the holy, they were burned without the camp. You see, it beautifully shows the sin offering and how it's carried out. The goats, the bullock, was supplied by the high priest, and he offered it for himself in his house in Leviticus 16. The two goats were supplied for the sins of the people. And I think that demonstrates how we have a vital share in the atonement for the sins of the world. We realize all the merit is in the merit of our Lord. But since God has designed it this way, then the offering of the church is of necessity in order to complete the atonement, because it was the mingling of the two bloods, the blood of the bullock and the goat on the mercy seat. In Leviticus 9, the high priest came out with Moses the first time after offering some of the sacrifices, and he lifted up his hand and he gave the people a left-handed blessing. It's Leviticus 9. Then Moses and Aaron went back into the holy. Apparently, Aaron prepared his self for coming out and blessing the people. They did not take the blood of the sacrifices into the most holy. The blood was sprinkled on the altar and round about. When the sacrifices were completed, Moses and Aaron came out together and blessed the people. Now, by contrast, Aaron did not come out and bless the people in Leviticus 16. At the end of the atonement day, he did not come forth and bless the people. I think this is an important thing to note. First of all, we see how that Leviticus 9 is demonstrating the installation of the priesthood, you see. And when the priesthood is fully installed, then the mediatorial reign can begin. And they will come out and bless the people. Previous to that, there was a left-handed blessing. And the pastor associates this with the blessing that accrues to the associates of the brethren, of this priesthood, as they're in process of training and development. I like to think of it also, and it seems reasonable to my mind, that it's the early blessing of the millennial age that we now see coming in. It's the blessing that occurs just prior to the full atonement and the full completion of the priesthood and the full installation of the mediatorial reign. Leviticus 9, in antitype, we could say, requires to the eighth day to complete. Because the blessing of the people continues, you see, throughout the ending of the seventh day and prepares the people for the ages to come. And I think while we realize in the type, it had to happen on the eighth day because it took 7 days of consecration and there couldn't be you couldn't have the priest being installed while the priests were being consecrated. But yet, by the same token, it seems to me it fits the antitype because the blessings will be held forth by the high priest, the antitypical priesthood, and bring them to full atonement and full blessing by the eighth day. You will notice that in Leviticus 16, the scapegoat was the second goat, which represented, we believe, the great company class. In Leviticus 9, there was no scapegoat. There was only one goat for a sin offering. And fitly so. Because the great company is not a part of the antitypical priesthood, you see. They're not a part of that royal priesthood. And so consequently, we wouldn't expect the scapegoat to be offered in Leviticus 9, would we, as a type? Well, we have to move on. We're sort of getting buried here, and there are a lot of other things we'd like to consider. But I would suggest that you study these out, in that frame of reference, and it might help if you have been confused as to the reason for the Leviticus 16 and 9 type, and also if there's difficulty in differentiating the antitype, separating it out, then in this frame of reference, it might be helpful. At least I found it helpful to myself. Now, we pointed out earlier in Numbers 8 that there was a consecration of the Levites in general, all the Levites. They were exchanged for the firstborn, and then they were consecrated. God consecrated them to a holy service of the tabernacle. And then I might point out, as we just considered, in Leviticus 8, there is the special consecration of the Levites, those who would be of the royal priesthood, of the priesthood which type the royal priesthood. So there are two consecrations now of the Levites. There is a general consecration and the special consecration to the priesthood. Now, what does this mean antitypically? The pastor explains this in volume 6, beginning on page 119 through 137, under the subtitle, Christ has made unto us sanctification. Christ has made unto us sanctification. And he states that, and this is not verbatim, I'm giving you the concept, that there are two consecrations during the gospel age. One consecration is a consecration to holy living, a consecration to righteousness, which brings justification. And then there is another consecration, and that is a consecration unto death, a consecration to be a priest, a consecration to full sanctification in doing the will of God even unto death. Romans 5:1 points to the result of the first consecration. Consecration to righteousness brings the individual to a point of peace with God. By contrast, the consecration unto death, resulting in the begettal of the Holy Spirit, brings the individual to a point of the peace of God. And there's a difference. Now, the apostle in Romans 12, 1 and 2 states, I beseech you, brethren. And he could have very well been there talking to brethren in justification. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. In Romans 5, 2, he states, concerning those who have done this, they have access into this grace wherein they stand. This progression is very beautifully illustrated in the tabernacle picture. Because now, as we see that the camp represents the world, the camp of Israel. And as an individual would leave the camp or the world and begin to turn toward God, toward the tabernacle, they would begin to have a new mind, a new will. A will or a bent of mind now to do righteously, as opposed to what they had been doing in the world. Then they approached the court. And the first thing seen in the court is the gate, which represents Christ. It's interesting to note that the area of the gate is 100 cubits and 100 in the tabernacle seems to represent Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life. Each, the gate, the door into the holy, and the veil into the most holy, the area, each was 100 cubits, representing our Lord. Now, that is, we achieve this through our Lord. Now, this individual goes through the gate and into the court. The court represents a condition of faith. And of faith justification, as you well know. While the individual is in this court, he's looking at the human Jesus. The human Jesus, not the new creature Jesus, but the human Jesus, represented in the altar and the labor. He recognizes the sacrifice of Christ, and he recognizes the need of his cleaning up, and so he begins to wash at the labor, as he looks into the mirror of the Word of God and he sees the imperfections of his own related to the perfection of Christ. So now this individual is essentially consecrated, and he may make consecration in his own mind. He may consecrate to God, to righteousness and holy living. And he is blessed by this. And as he draws nigh to God, God draws nigh to him. And he has this tentative justification. Now, by tentative justification, I don't mean the imputation for the merit of Christ. But he's drawing nigh to God, and he's consecrated to live holy and righteous. But then, he sees more. He begins to see that there is a consecration unto death, and that if he is to share with Christ as a part of his royal priesthood in the spiritual class, he must consecrate unto death and commit himself to full, complete sanctification, a giving up of all, a death of the human will, absolutely. And so he ties himself to the door of the holy. And then the high priest accepts him. And he imputes his merit to this individual and offers him to God. And if God accepts him, he begets him of the Holy Spirit. Now what has happened? He has made consecration unto death. God has accepted that consecration and begotten him of the Holy Spirit. But in between his part of consecration and God's part of consecration, he became vitally justified. Christ imputed his merit to him. We We suggest you read reprint 5959, reprints 5876, and reprint 5656. Now, every Christian, we believe that every Christian without any exception, everyone who will be of the royal priesthood, before they can become members of that royal priesthood, must of necessity come to grips with this decision. They must meet these terms. These are the terms and the conditions of full consecration to God and being accepted into the body of Christ. Now, we don't care where this Christian is. This Christian could be in the world. He could be in the nominal systems. He could be amongst the brethren. We don't care where he is. The point is, he came to grips with the terms. That's the point. And so, he has met the terms, and now he's entered the race. Now he's not outside the track running, but he's inside. He's met the terms and the conditions of the race, and he's going to run the race with the rest of us, right beside us. God's hand is not short in giving him the Holy Spirit wherever he is. As long as he's met the terms, that's the point. But we must distinguish. We must not confuse those who are consecrated to holy living and righteousness with those who are meeting the terms. Now, when we come to grips with these terms, we don't have to have all knowledge of truth to do it. Remember what Paul told the Philippian jailer? He said, so what must I do to accept Christ? Paul says, believe. That's what you need. But the point is, they must see these terms, brethren. There is no other way. That's the terms, you see, of the high calling. Now, we all saw these terms in varied levels of understanding when we made consecration. Now, in my own experience personally, day by day, I encounter individuals who are, in their own mind, consecrated to serve the Lord. But I can tell they haven't met the terms. And it's a very simple rule. Discuss the truth with them. And they'll turn you off. Now, if they're walking toward God, if they're progressing through the court to the holy, if they are sincerely doing God's will, and they're truly being drawn of God as the footstep follower of our Lord, eventually, they will grasp the truth. They will take to the truth like a sponge does to water. And they will grow in knowledge. And they will gradually come to a recognition of the full terms if they haven't already. So we find that we think and we emphasize that we should not confuse or not mix those who are consecrated to holy living with those who are consecrated fully to full sanctification. We still believe that there are some of those who have not even been exposed to present truth. And that's why we witness the truth. They're seeking after the Lord. They're drawing nigh to God, and they may be prospective body members. And so we try to seek them out by proclaiming the truth. And it's only as they come to this recognition and grow in knowledge that they eventually will come to grips with the proper terms to become a part of the royal priesthood. Now Peter states that as royal priests, we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness. In verse 12, he brings up an important point of how we can show forth his praises. He continues on in the second and third and fourth chapter in explaining detail, in a detailed explanation of how we can show forth the praises of God in our personal lives, in our lives respecting others, in fulfilling our consecration. But one of the most important one, I think, is in verse 12. Having your conversation honest, or having your conduct honest. We think, brethren, that if we are trying to enjoy the truth without trying to live the truth honestly in our daily life, we might as well give the truth up. If we are going to be members of the royal priesthood, we must learn it now. We have consecrated to do the will of God, but we're kidding ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves if we profess that, but we don't make every possible effort to do it. We're hypocrites. It's hypocrisy. It's the same as the natural Israelite who claimed to be a Jew but not keep the law. As Brother Bob mentioned, that we must be pure in doctrine, in spirit, and in conduct. And if we aren't striving to do that, brethren, our hopes are in vain. Our labors are in vain. And eventually, I think, the Lord will see to it that he removes the truth from us. Peter goes on in this second chapter to point out how that we should put away the conversation, the old conversation of the flesh, and that we should put on the new mind. He points out how that we should keep the law of the land, be obedient to those in charge. And in our obedience, we show forth the praises of him, really. It's like the poet said, I would rather see a sermon than hear a sermon any day. And I think that our personal life, especially today, can be one of the greatest witnesses that we can give. The peace of mind, the peace of heart that we have when the world about us is in trouble, when we see the friction and the strife, and we return it with love. I remember a person came to me one time at work and he said, you know, it disturbs us that you have so much peace of mind. But the point is that we can and we should witness by our lives. And we should try to the best of our ability. I realize that we're weak and we're fallen. We all have peculiar weaknesses that are difficult to overcome. And repetitively, we find ourselves falling again and again under these weaknesses. But the Lord hits us over the head with a two before, and again we go on, trying to profit by that lesson. We're to be royal priests. We are prospective royal priests. Let us strive to conduct ourselves as priests and learn to be sympathetic, be understanding, and be helpful to our fellow man. And I found if you have an awareness, if you have a daily awareness of your fellow man, whether it's shopping at the grocery store, or whether it's someone at your work, if you are aware of this, if you're tuned in, it offers many opportunities, because now you become aware of individuals who are under a special load. And just a word here and a word there to cheer them, to help them, is a witness to the truth. And it brings them back to you eventually, and oft times to discuss further the truth of the Scriptures. So let your light shine. Give all your energies to be spent and be spent in striving to become full members of the royal priesthood. Become not weary in well-doing. It's easy to become weary in well-doing because of the pressures that we have today. But if we are like Peter when he was walking on the water, if we keep our eyes on the Lord and look not at the turmoil, the troubled waters about us, we'll be able to have the inner peace and the joy, the joys of the Lord, which will help us to show forth the praises of God who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We trust that the Lord will be able to bless the word spoken.
Thank you very much for this wonderful blessing that has been presented to us. I was thinking while I was sitting there, us, we that are gathered here, receive a rich blessing from the message that was given to us. When I was in the nominal system, this would have been way over my head and would have not understood it at all. And it's really a wonderful blessing for us to receive. At this time, we'll close with number 303. We'll sing the first and last verse, and we'll stand on the last verse. Brother Kendrick, would you lead us before the prayer?